Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the grace of having a day that we can put aside just about everything else we have to do during the week and focus upon your word, just simply be worked on in the way your spirit works on us to make your word more effective in our lives, to see Christ and to be equipped and to be refocused for whatever you place in our paths this coming week. We would just ask for your grace upon grace, even as we spend this time looking at Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, second week. The title of today is The Priesthood of All Believers. Just another step in understanding the dynamics and dimensions of what the Scripture says about making our lives ministries, making our lives fruitful in good works with respect to God's kingdom. This is the only one. There's oh, right there. And I want to begin by talking about the subject matter, the priesthood of all believers, and give some historical significance to the issue. Why is it important? Why would we consider that as an important part of looking at life and looking at ministry as Christians? Well, first of all, because we have within the three major religious traditions, only the Protestants who will deny to the pastor the concept of being a priest. And there we find our Episcopal brethren waffling on this. But within the Eastern Church, within the Roman Church, we have the title priest conferred upon those who we would call pastors. So the first point is, in the New Testament, no individual elder or church leader was ever called a priest. Just simply absent. You look at all the terminology for church leadership. Those who are teaching elders, those who are ruling elders, those who function as deacons, those who are called bishops or episcopos or overseers. None of the terminology ever even remotely comes close to calling a church leader a priest. Yet, in the post-apostolic writings, like right afterwards, you find that these early church fathers, within 50 years or so, are calling church leaders priests. So it happens very, very quickly within the life of the church. Now, the tendency then within the church early on, and then it grew to monstrous proportions by the time of the Reformation, was an unbiblical separation between the clergy and the laity. Yes?
Isn't a bishop sort of a doorway to start calling people priests? In the early church, what was a bishop?
Well, the term bishop in the New Testament Greek, in the New Testament, as you look at it, it simply means, the Greek word episkopos means an overseer. So a bishop was simply an overseer, equivalent to an elder. It's another word for elder, entirely synonymous with the word elder. So presbyteroi, episkopoi, are different terms to apply to exactly the same New Testament church office. So all elders are bishops. All elders are presbyters. All elders are overseers. So that's what you find when you do your New Testament word studies. So it's not really a bridge. It's the fact that very early, very quickly, they started calling the pastors, mainly the resident pastors, priests. What we need to appreciate, in fact, is that the New Testament, what we call polity, which is a Latin-based word, actually a Greek-based word coming from the idea of polis, city, and it means governance. We get politics from it, governance. New Testament governance, New Testament polity, is really based upon the Jewish synagogue model. And what you had in the Jewish synagogue model were presbyteroi, elders, who functioned as episkopoi, overseers. And Jesus and Paul and St. Peter simply took those terms over and applied it to the New Testament church. Which, by the way, New Testament church government and synagogue governance, another incidental but significant historical and gospel and New Testament reason for why you see the continuity of true Israel with the New Testament, New Covenant people of God. Okay? Now, did you have a question on that? Okay, yes.
Spelling P-O-L-I-D-Y.
P-O-L-I-T-Y. Polity. Yeah, polity. Okay. But what began to happen was this separation between the clergy and the laity, especially as the Roman Church got increasingly sacerdotal. Now, what we mean by sacerdotal is it has to do with the sacraments. And as the idea of the sacraments became increasingly exalted, the only ones who could handle the sacraments, the only one who could officiate with the sacraments, were, of course, the priests. And so this is a further separation. And then during the Middle Ages, when the only ones who understood Latin and could read the Latin Vulgate, because the general people had lost the tools of reading, became the priest, then now the priests entirely hold the revelation of God in their own knowledge and special knowledge which they possess. So the priesthood becomes an increasingly separate category from the people of God. And of course, now what happens is that the priesthood possess the ministry, and their ministry is to the laity. And so that's the nature of the church. Priesthood, handling the Word of God, handling the sacraments, they do ministry, and it's to the people of God. The people of God are the recipients of ministry. It's exactly that. Yes, Bill, thought, comment?
I was just wondering if there are going to say maybe there are some economic factors. In other words, I think you as well as anybody could say there's plenty to do all day long ministering the body of people, you know, as an elder, you know, scripture reading,
yeah,
sermon preparation, meeting with people.
Yeah.
I mean, it's an occupation. And then the other thing I was thinking is in the Middle Ages, I understand that, you know, if you weren't the senior son, you didn't have an inheritance. And so they were like looking for some place for these people to go. I mean, if they didn't become knights, my understanding is that they went into the ministry. They went into the clergy. It was a social. That's where they put it.
Well, I think that the fact that those economic factors, it's less cause and effect than it is because of the separation of priesthood and clergy, priesthood and laity, that allow these economic factors to increasingly become determinative of what happened, and that widened the separation then. So I think it's after the fact had already, it's after the horse had got loose from the barn that it allowed these things to take place. The separation had already begun. And then that then opened the door for using the priesthood as a place of position, authority, and power, because it was an advancement over life. You got an education, in essence, to become a priest, that kind of thing. All right? Now, so this idea, this separation between clergy and laity was something that the Reformation was very concerned about. Martin Luther was very concerned, because one of the things that he did, that he spent his time to, especially when he was under that protective captivity for a year, was to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the German language. And, I mean, that was the primary Bible he translated from. He did have his Hebrew and had some Greek that he worked from as well. But the importance of that, the conviction that Luther had, was that everyone needed the ability to read the Bible. And he was motivated by his recognition that this distinction, the separation of the clergy into this priesthood that had everything and the laity that had virtually nothing, was in fact very unbiblical. Because he could read his New Testament, he could see what it says in several places and recognize that the concept of priesthood in the New Testament doesn't apply to pastors, elders, and church leaders. It applies to all believers. And so that was part of the underlying motivation for reforms by the Reformation. Yet, the history of Protestantism has shown that the tendency to view pastors as the chief minister and believers as those to whom the ministry of the church under the pastor's direction is aimed continued. That is to say, what you've had, I can think of this, you know, in the 50s and the 60s, up until the late 60s and beginning of the 70s, it was so customary to in almost every denomination to refer to pastors as the minister. And what was he called to do? Ministry to the church. What are the church people called to do? They are called to support the ministry. And how do you support the ministry? Financially, first and foremost. Secondly, you become somebody who works somewhere within the program of the ministry. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Maybe you work in the nursery. Maybe you handle visits to shut-ins or something like that, or you coordinate this or whatever. But the main idea was this. The ministry belongs to the minister. The people of God receive the ministry. Or another way of putting this, and this was analyzed all during my ministerial growth and development time during the 70s, during my collegiate days, then during my seminary days, and then even in my first pastorate, you're reading lots of books about this. The idea was that you have the church is the mission field. And so you'd have pastors writing about this and say, we need to transform the idea that the church is the mission field into the church being the mission force. So the people of God are not the mission field. The people of God are to become the mission force. All right. Now, the King James translation aided and abetted this unbiblical view of ministry. And so that's why I actually printed out the King James translation. And too bad my niece Carrie isn't here. I thought she needed to see this and her great love for the King James. But let's read this. This is the key text concerning ministry in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 12. And he, meaning Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, verse 12 is what's critical. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what happens here is you've got these three clauses that begin with for. And the way the King James translates this, it essentially ties in the for and those three clauses back into apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, if you believe that those offices have ceased except for evangelists and pastor teachers, whichever way you look at it, the point is that those who are, quote, the ministers have three functions. And their three functions are perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. So you get this idea that you've got a group of those who are designated as the ministers, and the focal point of ministry is the church. Okay? So the King James, without perhaps intending to do so, simply captured that clergy-laity distinction and canonized it in the scriptures that were most widely used from the 17th century on. Now, with better translations, which really didn't come widely until the 1960s, you find that a more accurate understanding of this has really developed. So look at the New American Standard. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Notice no comma there, and then a comma, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the NIV was even more clear in its translation, the New American Standard. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. So it took the first phrase and made it very clear that it was preparatory in the sense of equipping and preparing God's people for this, that the equippers, as it were, did their ministry to the people of God for equipping them for the works of ministry, which would have the result of. And so instead of having three successive four clauses, and I actually failed to look this back up in the Greek as to what prepositions you have there, but the prepositions in the Greek do not lay out three four clauses. They are, in fact, differently structured with different prepositions, so that you get the idea that one is purposeful with this result and this result. Okay? Now, the ESV does a good job of this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right? So, clear understanding that in this key passage describing ministry philosophy, you have the equippers, the clergy, whatever you designate them, as those whose primary calling is the equipping of the saints, who have a function, and that function is the work of the ministry, and that whole process builds up the body of Christ. All right? However, the carryover from Roman Catholicism to see pastors in a role similar to priests with respect to, like, owning the ministry of the church, that still continues today. And you have to constantly fight it. It's the default setting of most people who come to church. They tend to see... You two are going to be benched. Right. To separate you two. It's so much fun to see grown-up behavior. All right. Now, anyway, the default setting is that which most people have when they come to church. They basically come to be ministered to. And that's why we have this whole consumer market approach to church in America among evangelicals. We go to this church and we purchase this ministry to us, and more or less. Or we go to this church to purchase this ministry, more or less to us. That kind of thing. As opposed to recognizing that their purpose in being part of a body is to be equipped so that they can more deeply themselves become those who minister. Now, the true New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers restores the proper biblical perspective and balance. And so that's what I want us to look at. Okay? Now we're going to go into the New Testament data. And the New Testament describes the church and its members as a priesthood. And so there are a number of passages. And so I've... I've listed these out. A key passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And in verse 5, it says, "A holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then down to verse 9, it speaks of the church as a royal priesthood. Then you go to the book of Revelation, and you have these several statements. Chapter 1, verse 6, "Priest to his God and Father," speaking to the church. Chapter 5, verse 10, "A kingdom and priest to our God." And then chapter 20, verse 6, "Priest of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I just noted these so you could go back and look at these in their proper context and just see how the New Testament will reference the church as a priesthood. Doesn't tell us a tremendous amount as to the meaning of all of this, unless we go back and look more deeply at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, which is the primary New Testament text. And that's where I want us to go. But to do so, I'm at point B now, we have to say, consider this New Testament priesthood. What are believers to do? And then what's the model? Because in the Bible, you have three distinct priesthoods. And so when you speak of the priesthood of all believers, you have to ask, upon what is this priesthood modeled? And it's very interesting that this is a point where I was reading a standard Bible dictionary on this by standard evangelical scholars, and I honestly thought his treatment was truly less than adequate and describing the functions of believers in the New Testament priesthood. And it was also inadequate because I believe he made a serious theological mistake in terms of what he chose as his model. Now, the three models we find in the Bible are the model of Melchizedek, Jesus the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The second model of priesthood is the priesthood of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood from Aaron. You have that model of priesthood. But thirdly, you have a priesthood that is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which was the national identity of all of Israel. And so you ask the question, on which of these priesthood is the New Testament believer's priesthood modeled? And I have to say, it was not the model of Melchizedek, a priestly king, of which Jesus is the only ultimate person who fulfills that model. And he did so as the high priest and the sacrifice. So he functions as a priest in the highest possible manner, as a true mediator between man and God, and he offers himself as the oblation and sacrifice to put away sin. Well, it's not easy to model what a New Testament Christian is to do upon that model. Not too easy. The second model would be the Levitical priesthood from the line of Aaron, and there you have the problem that the Levitical priesthood, they are all separated from the rest of the people of God, and they are, in fact, hired by the tithes of the people of God to do this work. So to model it upon the Levitical priesthood would carry the implication that everyone ought to be financially employed in the work of the kingdom. And so that's an inadequate model. Plus, again, you've got the whole function of the priest there being a special person between the regular believer and God. Now, of course, we know that the Roman Catholic priesthood specifically took the Levitical priesthood as its model. It took the Levitical priesthood as its model. That's the papacy, tracing that back to the first pope. But the priesthood itself had to have apostolic sanction, and so there's always been a continued, but I think particularly going back to St. Peter, it would be the priest, the pope, the papacy itself. So when you look at this, you say, okay, you've got these three orders of priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood doesn't work. That was a huge mistake that the Roman Catholic Church made. The model of Christ, the Melchizedek model, doesn't work. But we do find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the priesthood that every single Israelite believer participated in. And so that's what I want us to look at. If we could turn to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Bill, can you read that for us, Exodus 19, 5 and 6? Actually, start with verse 4.
You are to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Okay, so you've got this word, they're a kingdom. They're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests set apart by God to function in the world. Now, in other parts of both the Pentateuch, especially the book of Deuteronomy, and you find some references in even in the prophets, Israel had a calling and Israel's calling was to be a light to the world. And so how are they to be a light to the world? Well, they were to perform this priestly function. And so we ask ourselves, what does it mean here for them to function this way as priests? They weren't called to be priests to one another because they had the Levitical priesthood to do that. But they were first of all to be, as priests, true worshipers of God. So that was the first part of it. They were to be those who worshipped God rightly. They were to be a nation of true worshipers of God. But secondly, they were to be a nation of the true God's covenantal salvation to the surrounding nations. All of the Israelites were to be priests in the sense of being mediators and messengers to the Gentile world, the nations surrounding them. Yeah, a light to the nations. Yeah, so there's two things they're to do. They're to be worshipers and they're to be a witness. Those are their two primary functions as priests. To faithfully worship God, to faithfully witness to God. So that's what God's concern was. It was to set apart Israel as a nation in order for Israel to bring light to the nations. And that was going to be a continuation of the Abrahamic promise that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay? So in simplest language, a calling to be worshipers, a calling to be witnesses. Now, a few years ago, I had to write an exegetical paper for Presbytery for my reordination. And I did it on Exodus 19, 5 and 6, as well as the passage we'll get to in 1 Peter. So let me just read this because it sort of summarizes the sense of what's happening in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God's establishment of his covenant with Abraham, which gives Abraham his identity and purpose, has in view a redemptively significant blessing to all the nations of the world. But in Exodus 19, these foundational ideas become explicit and better defined. Abraham's descendants are now a nation in terms of population. God has elected them as his special possession and his personal treasure above all the other nations of the world, and he consecrates them to himself. However, it's not for their sake, but for the sake of the covenant that God has established with Abraham in order to bring that blessing, which is the blessing of salvation, to all the nations. As a scholar, William Dumbrell, states it, the intent of the Abrahamic covenant, which this section restates, Exodus 19, is that Israel is the agent used by God to achieve the wider purposes which the Abrahamic covenant entails, purposes which involve the redemption of the whole world. So that's what God is doing in Israel. For this calling, Israel is now denominated a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. So both phrases speak preeminently of the spiritual and separated nature Israel is supposed to possess. So the whole idea is Israel is to be qualitatively different from all other nations by its spiritual status and by its separated status. Though all the nations surrounding Israel are religious in nature, God is imparting to his people a self-consciousness of their unique role. Their God is not a tribal God bound to a specific land or people, but rather the God who declares, "For all the earth is mine." Yahweh is the true and only God, and therefore Israel's faith is the true and only genuine religion. Israel is for this reason the only national home of the true knowledge of the true God and the sole recipient of God's special revelation to the nations. In light of this, Israel has a special and unique function with regard to all the other nations. As a holy nation, consecrated and set apart, the people of Israel are the priestly mediators of this divine knowledge. Consequently, the law given by God continues to reveal this unique knowledge about God's own identity and holiness and what God requires of those who bear His image. That Israel fails in many ways to fulfill its priestly and holy calling does not diminish the reality of the commission or its missionary nature. There is repeatedly throughout the Old Testament the reality that individuals from among the nations join the people of God. People are drawn to Yahweh to be part of the nation. Thus, Israel is to function as a priestly kingdom, declaring God's glory, mediating the true knowledge of the true God to the rest of the world, and as trustees and dispensers of this knowledge of the Holy One, they too must be holy. So, that's what's going on in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. They are being constituted a nation with a holy calling. That holy calling is to be those who in their entire life, by their worship and by their witness, function as priests to all the world. Okay? Now, it's that background. That's the background of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. So let's turn there, and we'll especially look at verses 5 and 9. The interesting thing is this. If you were to ask the question, what on earth was Israel for? The answer would be, Israel was on earth to function priestly, in a priestly manner, in its worship of God and its witness to God. Yes?
So what you just said right there, you're talking the geographic, the people in the nation Israel, not the true Israel.
Well, you know, the calling is to the visible Israel. Mm-hmm. And here are the parallels with the visible church. Rarely do you have the call ever distinguished. When the outward call is given, when God calls people and sets things apart, it is always to that which is physical and visible. But, of course, the Spirit, and only the Spirit, knows that within that which is physical and visible, who are those whose hearts are truly changed? Who are those who really are the elect? Who are those who respond rightly to the call? So that's why we don't establish pastors for the invisible church. We don't serve the sacraments to the invisible church. We don't baptize people into the invisible church. We don't do church discipline with respect to the invisible church. We don't have prayer meetings for the invisible church. Everything the church does, it does for the visible people of God, knowing that within the visible people of God, there are those who are not really God's. Okay? Does that make sense? So in the same way, the commission is given to, you know, an actual nation. And that actual nation is set apart. But also remember this. In the ancient world, you had no separation of church and state anywhere. If you lived in ancient Samaria and belonged to the Babylonian kingdom, you were at one and the same time a Babylonian and a follower of the Babylonian gods. There was no separation. That has been the default setting of nations and religions all through history. And that's why the word ta ethne in the New Testament, the nations, has a far stronger religious connotation than it does a political connotation. We think of nations in a political sense. The Bible thinks of nations in a religious sense. And that's a huge difference. And so when people go make disciples of all nations, people are thinking primarily of geography. But the New Testament is thinking primarily in terms of theology. What's the theological orientations of these people groups? What gods do they serve? What false gods do they serve? And so it's always a matter of basically going in and You're changing people's religious orientation. And of course, God had to change the religious orientation of those that he brought out of Egypt. They had spent some 400 years being influenced deeply by the Egyptian gods. And now they're brought out, set apart, and he's giving them their commission. What is your job? It is faithful worship. It is a faithful witness. Why? Because you're a kingdom of priests. Every one of you is a priest. Every one of you. Now, the nature of your priesthood is obviously not toward each other, because we're setting aside the Levites for that, and especially the sons of Aaron. So they're the ones who are going to mediate the formal worship between you and God. No, your priesthood is with respect to the nations. Your priesthood is because God is going to use you as the light to the world. Okay? That's the way it is. Now, it's that background that's necessary when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so, Luke, if you would read for us, beginning at verse 4 and read through verse 10.
Okay. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
All right. So you recognize in verse 9 that the Apostle Peter is using the language and terminology of Exodus 19, 4, 5, and 6, actually, to describe the New Testament people of God. And that, of course, is incredibly significant for our understanding of the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church and many things. But what I want us to understand here is that Peter adopts the description of Exodus 19 as appropriately defining the new covenant people of God. So what defined Israel defines the New Testament church. That's an absolutely critical understanding here. What defined Israel in terms of Israel's identity and Israel's purpose defines the New Testament church. That's clearly what Peter's doing. He's saying that how God defined Israel, who they were and what their commission was, their identity, their purpose, that identity and purpose is that which belongs to the New Testament church. Same language, same concept, same idea. And then he's explicit by saying, and the focal point is the proclamation of the excellencies of the God who calls people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the word there, proclamation, in the Greek, means to make known by either praising or proclaiming. So it's a word that can capture worship, and it's a word that captures witness. It does both. So it's just an interesting word there, because it shortens the distance between true worship and true witness. But it also helps us to understand that both of those functions are resident in what Peter's saying. True worship is one of the best witnesses to who God is and his saving work in Christ. It's why all true worship in the New Testament sense needs to be gospel-centered and gospel-driven. It's why the preaching of the word needs to focus again and again on Christ. It's why the exposition of the scriptures need to be and must be the exaltation of Jesus. It's why the glory of Christ in some way or another must be connected to every worship service. I had two hands. I had Frankie and then I had, I think, Jeff. Did you raise your hand? Oh, okay. Frankie.
So, can you give us an example of worship that is not gospel-focused?
Sure. Worship that is not gospel-focused is if I stood up this morning and said, you know, today is Mother's Day, and what we're going to do today in our worship service is recognize all the mothers. Thank you for all being good mothers. And now my sermon this morning is going to be on the five greatest attributes that mothers ever had. And so what I've done is I've basically given a message, and it's a tribute to motherhood. And I might have used a biblical model. I might choose Hannah. I might choose Eunice and Lois as a grandmother and mother. I might have chosen that.
Don't we see it done in chapel? A lot of people will get up and say, you should do this and you should do that. And
it's basically either, yeah.
Like this way, but then they don't, they just tell you that this is what you should do, but they don't tell you to pull on the
right. Essentially, you have time and again messages given in churches today that give you five principles to how to fix your marriage, three principles to how to address a rebellious teenager, the greatest secrets of how to have the best life now. You have all of these things about how to live the Christian life according to Christian principles. But what it is, it's to take the wisdom of the Word of God, which, of course, Scripture has great wisdom, and it's to divorce the wisdom from the gospel. And the gospel is what is always necessary, because you're going to fall into simply a legalistic pattern of obedience and trying to implement these principles in my life, as opposed to recognizing that the life you have to live, you have to hang it on Jesus Christ at every moment. And that Julie and I go away from these chapel messages and we say, wow, each one of these messages could have been a biblical message if these wonderful ideas and wisdom from the Scriptures were tied back into the fact that not a single one of us can ever live the kind of life that God wants us to live. We fail, and we will fail. What we must have is a deep understanding that it's Christ alone who's made us acceptable with God, and here's how. And then to understand that to even begin to live the Christian life, it has to be, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So it's got to be in union and fellowship with Christ. And you've got to believe that it's the Holy Spirit alone that gives you the wisdom and the ability and the motivation to live a godly life in Christ. Those are the kinds of elements that need to be there again and again and again. You've got to preach Christ and Him crucified and the nature of grace again and again. Or what happens is you get evangelical moralism, evangelical legalism, evangelical Pharisaism. It happens again and again and again. If I just crank out my Christian life according to these particular steps, then I will be what God wants me to be. Well, no, you're never going to be what God wants you to be. You never will be. You can't. It's not Christ in you getting yourself to heaven. It's Christ alone that gets you there. And it's the Holy Spirit who conforms you to the image of Christ. So you've got to realize the dynamic of the gospel again and again and again. You've got to come back to that. Now, that's why, getting back to this whole thing of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The whole point of worship is it's always a redemptive message. It's always a redemptive message. True worship of God in spirit and in truth is always going to be worship of the Creator who's also the Redeemer. Luke.
Just a little something in connection to what you're saying. Just talking with Francesca about how with teaching my students, like I'm wondering, okay, are they really learning? But I'm figuring if I have a beginning, a middle, and an end to each day, that will help them learn better. Yeah. And then applying that model to the Christian life, what's the beginning? The righteousness of Christ. Yes. What's the middle? The righteousness of Christ. What's the end?
The righteousness of Christ. Yeah.
It's so Christ-centered.
Yeah.
And it's so, in one sense, not about you.
Yeah, exactly.
And, yeah, the excellencies of Christ.
Yeah.
What he's done.
Yeah. Bill?
When you say redemptive message, that's the empowerment that lets us be able to do these things. Is that
exactly.
To be pointed in the right direction, that's good.
Yeah.
But how do we get there? We don't have the ladder, the horsepower.
Yeah, you know, the truth is that every American would live a better life if we took all the principles of Scripture with respect to how to treat your wife, how to treat your children, how to treat your husband, how to obey the authorities, how to be an honest citizen, how to have a work ethic, how to adjudicate matters with other human beings. You can draw all of these incredible principles of life out of the Bible and not have Jesus at all. And to do that is what many churches do. Jeff and I have had conversations where he's had multiple conversations with people who say this: the gospel is what you needed when you first became a Christian. The gospel belongs to the elementary things. Now we need to push on to the more significant things of the Christian life. The gospel was the beginning. Now I'm going to tell you how to live the Christian life. And that is the greatest formula for getting locked into Pharisaism that you can possibly imagine. You're just lost in that. And I was astounded with some stuff that Jeff showed me and conversations he's repeated with me concerning people who really ardently believe this, that the gospel and understanding the cross is elementary, and you're to move beyond that. And of course, Paul, in all of his expositions to the Corinthian church and establishing it, said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we're way past time, but no one else is here yet. So let me. Okay. So what we find in 1 Peter 2, and you can look at verse 5, which talks about spiritual sacrifices unto God and so forth, is that Peter is not presenting a different understanding of priesthood than Exodus 19. And that's critical. It's not a different. It's a recognition that the New Testament church continues this same priesthood. And it's a calling to worship and to witness. Now, the worship is explicit in verse 5. But that witness is also found in the message of proclamation, which is salvation from darkness into light, from separation from God to being His people, that we find in verse 10, 9 and 10. All right? Now, let me just quickly hit on some chief practices of the priesthood of all believers. Okay. Worship. All right, so you have that in 1 Peter 2, 5. You have it in Hebrews 13, 15, 16, where it says, "Through Him, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." And then it goes on, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which with such sacrifices God is pleased." So it's really, you've got to read the Hebrews 13, 15, 16, and it basically says your worship needs to be in word and deed. That's pretty powerful in terms of understanding what our priesthood means. Now, even more primary, though, is the worship that's required in Romans 12, 1. "Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God," which is your spiritual service of worship, or your spiritual worship. So that's significant. Then in terms of witness, to make Christ known by proclaiming Christ to others, that's in accord with the priestly calling of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Paul illustrates that this is his understanding of his calling. Romans 15, 15, 16. "But on some points," Paul writes, "I've written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he sees his whole calling as being a priestly calling. His evangelism and church planting, his establishing of new churches was a priestly service. Pretty exciting, really. Yeah. Now, the last thing, reigning, because that occurs in a number of the passages about being a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and Revelation 20, reigning with... There I don't have time to go through the notes, but I open them up for you. Basically, this is the main point. The reigning idea goes back to protology. Protology is the study of first things, what took place in the creation and the creation order. Adam and Eve were royal stewards over all creation. They were king and kings, king and queen. And so what is reestablished then in the priesthood of all believers as a royal priesthood is that they are reestablished in that role, the people of God. Of course, that relates to the world to come. All right, have to stop here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.